Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, if you'd like to follow along. Luke, chapter 17. I'm not quite going to get through all of this again, but I want to read verses 1 through 10. Luke 17, 1 through 10. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you, as a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he's coming from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" That's why in the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let us pray. Lord, we now come to this very important passage as it deals with the subject of forgiveness and faith, Lord, which are two very important things to every Christian believer. And Lord, we thank you for your clear teaching on this subject. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at your word, you would help me to expound it in a way that would be honoring to you, in a way that would be faithful to your word. And God, that I would not lead anyone astray as this text warns against. I pray, Lord, that you would indeed speak to your people. And I pray, God, you would help all of us to be people of forgiveness and people of faith. And we lift this to you, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, I shared with you the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We did actually 2 parts on that particular subject. So we're moving on to chapter 17. And again, I've read a little more. I'm not going to actually be able to get to verses 7 through 10 this morning. We're going to have 2 things talked about here. Then we're going to have that servant story that Jesus talks about. Then we're going to have the healing of the 10 lepers and all of these. But I'm going to be dealing primarily with verses 1 through 6 and leave the rest till next time. So let's start with verses 1 through 4. I noted with you a while ago that the section of Luke here alternates often. We have, first of all, Jesus will address the disciples, and there'll be a section there where he's doing that. Then it turns to Jesus addressing the Pharisees, and there'll be a section where he does that, and then back and forth. This happens several times here in this section of Luke. And so we see in the first 13 verses of chapter 16, he was addressing his disciples, but then beginning in verses 14 and 15, he addressed the Pharisees. Now he's back again addressing the disciples, but if you look down into verse 20 of this chapter, you will see that once again he will then address the Pharisees. Now, one of the things that several of the commentators mention or say is that they don't really think there's anything that holds these different things together. They kind of look at them as almost random sayings of Jesus that Luke kind of groups together at one time, but there's really nothing that links them together. And as I read it through this morning, you might think that as well. That sounds like there's a lot, they're different things, they don't really have a connection that you can make regarding that. The ancient church father Tertullian famously said, "What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem?" And what he meant by that was, what does the Greek philosophy have to do with the church? What does it have to do with that? Well, I would ask this morning, we might ask, what do verses 1 through 4 have to do with verses 5 through 6? And what do verses 5 through 6 have to do with verses 7 through 10? And what do verses 7 through 10 have to do with that which follows? And so, is it all unconnected? Hendrickson points out that this, if we said it was all unconnected, then this would perhaps give lie to what Luke says in the very beginning, that he sets down to give an orderly account of the life of Christ. And in regards to the first 10 verses that I have read to you this morning, I agree with John MacArthur, because he says that all of these teachings have something to do with humility. And I think that is true. But I'd also agree with James Edwards, another commentary that I use, who says that all of these acts or all of these teachings have to do with the subject of life together. And I'd agree with him as well. You might recognize that little phrase, life together. It's a very famous book. It was written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German martyr. And it referred during his time that he taught in an underground seminary during Nazi Germany in the 30s. And so they were learning about living together at that time. And it's possible, I don't know if it's true, but I might be the only person here this morning who ever lived in a Christian commune. I don't know if anybody else did, I'm not sure. We're not so used to that here in America, but I did live in one for a year in 1974. And I can tell you that living with other Christians brings its own share of challenges, I guess I could say, and problems that come up. But it also presents its own rewards. And it's true, the things Jesus deals with in this section, as Edward says, deals with life together. These are things that must be practiced if indeed we are going to live together in peace. But again, it doesn't mean that these things don't come up in our regular American church life as well, because they do. So in verse 1, Jesus makes a statement translated differently in our verse, or the verse that I read to you, I should say the ESV, and the King James. The King James says, "It is impossible, but that offenses will come." But you might notice that what I read this morning, or if you have the ESV and whatever version you have might do it differently, it says, "Temptations to sin are sure to come." If you have an NIV this morning, it says things that cause people to stumble are sure to come. Now, the Greek word that the King James here translates some form of offense here, generally offense in the New Testament, is the word scandalon, which you might recognize. That's where we get our word scandal. So it has to do with the scandal. I looked up the Greek concordance for this word, and in the 17 times that this word is found, 10 times the King James translates it as some form of offense or offend, something along that. But 6 times the King James also translates it as some form of the word stumble or stumbling block. So both things are true. Is he saying that offenses, in other words, sins must come? Or is he saying that stumbling blocks and temptations must come? Is that what he's saying? Well, both of them are true. I do think the ESV and the NIV got it right here. I think the warning to us, and this seems to be borne out by the context, is about putting some kind of temptation or some stone of stumbling in our sister or our brother's way, that we are not to do that. In Romans 14:13, Paul says, "Therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother." And that's what I think Jesus is saying here. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." There we have Paul dividing humanity into those three groupings of Jews, Gentiles, and the church of God. And John says in 1 John 2:10, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause of stumbling." Jesus says it is impossible that these things won't arise. Now that word impossible, it's only found right here in all of the New Testament. It comes from a base word which means admissible or allowable. That word itself is only found one place. The base word is only found one place in the New Testament as well. But I kind of like that word admissible. My legal training that I had was comprised of watching the old TV show Perry Mason and watching every episode of that particular show. So I have really good legal training. But in that show, they were always arguing about whether or not evidence was admissible or not, whether this evidence would be admissible in that particular trial or whatever was going on then. So our Lord is saying it is not even admissible. It's not even an admissible statement. The temptations to sin will not come. They're going to come. And we all know that. Temptation is inevitable. It happens all the time to us. And it's going to happen even in the church. And it's going to happen that people are going to put stumbling blocks in the way of others. And so we could take it a different way. It's impossible that disagreements will not come up in the church. Churches are going to have disagreements. It's going to take place. It'd be great if we didn't, if we all were of the same mind of all times. But we're not. Now, some people say, well, OPC, that's Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that stands for Only Perfect Church, right? No, it does not. We are not a perfect church. There will never be a perfect church as long as we're here on earth until Jesus comes back. And if you ever did find a perfect church, if you joined it, well, it wouldn't be perfect anymore, right? So what good would that be? But unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't realize that. So when imperfections arise in the church, temptations arise, offenses arise, what do? They leave the church. Well, that isn't the proper way to do it. Unless the church abandons the gospel and abandons the truth of the word. But you can go from church to church, and some, you know, I've talked to people, well, we were at this church and we left that because, and we were at this church and we left that because, and so on and so forth. And we're never finding the right thing in regards to that, because these things are going to happen. But the question is, are we going to be guilty of putting a temptation or an offense in our brother or sister's way? John Donne, who famously wrote No Man Is an Island, wrote a poem called Hymn to God the Father. And he said, "Wilt thou forgive that sin which I have won others to sin and made my sin their door?" See what he's saying? Forgive the sin that I have sinned that have caused others to come through that same door and sin as well. Paul accused the Jews of this in his day, in Romans 2:24, he said, it's written, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." J.C. Ryle says, "For the world's sake, as well as for our own, let us labor to be eminently holy. Let us endeavor to make our religion beautiful in the eyes of men, and to adorn the doctrine of Christ in all things. Let us strive daily to lay aside every weight and the sin which most easily besets us, and so to live that men can find no fault in us except concerning the law of our God. Let us watch jealously over our tempers and our tongues and the discharge of our social duties." Back in chapter 16, Jesus gave us in the final story of that chapter a very vivid picture of hell or Hades. Well, here we have another very vivid and graphic picture of punishment. Jesus said, for whoever would put a stumbling block in a young one's way, he said it would be better for them if a millstone were hung around the neck and they were cast into the sea. Now, a millstone could weigh varying amounts depending upon which one they're referring to, but most are agreed that Jesus is referring to a millstone that would be turned by an animal, by a beast of burden of some kind, and those would weigh hundreds and many even thousands of pounds. And it was used to crush the grain and get the chaff away from the grain. And so because of that, there would be a circle in the middle where the grain could go through. So Jesus is imagining that you would take a rope and you would tie it through that circle like a big washer. You would put it through that and tie that, and then tie the other end to somebody's neck and cast them into the sea. Now, when I read that, I think about all the I talk about all the legal shows I watched as a kid. Well, there's a crime show is always right, and they always talked about somebody was going to get cement overshoes. That was always what they were talking about. Well, this is even worse. This is, like I say, a 1,000-pound millstone that is put upon that. So if you were just cast into the sea, you would have a possibility of rescue or escape. But if you're cast into the sea with a millstone around your neck, there is no possibility of escape. Well, so you might be thinking, well, I don't want that. I certainly don't want a millstone put around my neck and me thrown into the sea. So I'm not going to cause temptations to anybody. But wait a minute, that isn't even what he says. He doesn't say that's what would happen. He says what would happen to you is worse than if that happened to you. It's worse than having a millstone hung around you. And there we could probably go back to the condition of our rich man in Hades. But what does Jesus mean by a little one? I'm sure when most of us hear that, immediately we think about children. And that's good, because it probably does refer to that, at least in part. And it comes from the Greek word mikros, which you recognize because we use micro all the time talking about that. Does mean very little or small. Sometimes less, something along that line, something along smaller. And it refers to those that we would consider to be the least. Some would say that he is talking here in particular about new believers. And I think they're definitely there. But in the parallel account in Matthew, where Jesus gives the same teaching, it is prefaced by Jesus taking a little child and setting the child in the midst of them. And as he does that, then he begins to talk about the same verses as here in Luke is there in Matthew at that time. And so it can refer to all kinds. It can refer to children, definitely. It can refer to new believers. It can refer to the poor, the sick, the foolish. Jesus even used this word to refer to the disciples in Luke 10:21, when they came back from a tour where they had cast out demons and other things. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Well, who is he talking about? He's talking about his disciples. That's who he's talking about there. And also in Mark 10:24, Jesus also refers to his disciples. It says the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." There's that same word, micros, children. So Jesus uses it on two occasions to refer to the disciples. So it can refer to all kinds of different people for that word. It can be children, it can be young believers, it can be disciples, it can be all kinds of things. And then here, the first verses spoke about offending our brothers and sisters, but here it switches now in verse 4. Jesus switches it to now, instead of talking about that, talking about what if you are offended? In other words, we can offend people, which we don't want to happen, but what if we are personally offended by somebody else? Then what are we going to do? So verse 3 starts with a very strong admonition. Pay attention to yourselves. The Greek word is translated other places in the King James as beware. Beware of this. Be careful of this. This is very, very important. And he says he wants us to do this. And he said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And then he talks about forgiving them if he repents. But before I start with the forgiving part, let me deal with the first part that is there, the rebuking part. Now, most of you here this morning know that I come from a different state. I'm not talking about the state of confusion. I know I come from that too, but I come from a different state. And I was born and lived most of my life, although I have lived a good portion in this state as well, but I've lived most of my life in Minnesota. And there is an expression out there, I don't know if anybody can come up with this, that is two words, and the first word is Minnesota. Anybody know the next word? Nice, yes. Minnesota nice, right? We talk about Minnesota nice. And I'm not claiming to be an example of that. But it is hard for me to be harsh with someone. And I have said sometimes things in jest to people that didn't go over real well. But I have not really, that I remember in my life, done much where I've tried to offend people by my speech or said things. But I would say this, that Minnesota nice doesn't stop once it hits the Mississippi or the St. Croix. I think as Midwesterners, we have that same kind of thing. And we're nice people. We generally are. We're generally nice people. That is the case. And so it's hard for us to be rebukers. I think that's almost harder for some people than to be a forgiver. It's harder to be a rebuker, to actually rebuke someone for something that they have done. But Jesus says that, if they are sinning, it says, in verse 4, it says, if they sin against you. And we are commanded, and don't take that as some kind of special challenge to you this morning, but we are commanded to rebuke them when they sin against us. But a lot of us, I know this is true because it's easy for me, it's easier instead of rebuking them for what they said or did, we just want to walk away. We just want to just ignore it. We just want to forget it, not do anything about that. Now, when I read about this rebuking in my preparation this week, I was reminded of Paul in Galatians chapter 2. He speaks about Peter who ate with the Gentiles until certain Jewish leaders came down to Antioch, and then he stopped eating with the Gentiles. And Paul basically rebukes Peter in the presence of everyone at Antioch. Imagine that, rebuking Peter. I mean, that would take some guts, I think, to do that. And I don't know if I could have done that. I don't think. But we're under the command of God to those that are in sin, that we are indeed to rebuke them. And then the second part is, after we rebuke them, if they repent, then we are to forgive them if they repent. Now, the question that is asked, and it's answered differently, is when someone does that, do we wait for them to repent? In other words, if they don't repent, do we still forgive them? And there are different answers about that. And I found, of course, different authors in regards to that. John MacArthur said, there are some sins that are to be forgiven only if the sinner repents. These are willful, premeditated, habitual sins, sins that have become the pattern and direction of the sinner's life. I think about the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his works. Now, that doesn't really sound like forgiveness, does it? He's done me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his works. Is that the words of forgiveness? I don't know. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church rebuking them because they have a member in their church who is sexually sinning and is not being disciplined by the church. And so he rebukes them for that. But then in 2 Corinthians, it seems like he's writing to them concerning this brother and concerning the repentance of the brother. And he says in 2 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, to me, it sounds like Paul is saying, you did this discipline, you didn't forgive him during that time, but now that there has been repentance, now you should forgive. So there it sounds like forgiveness is sometimes related to whether or not a person actually repents. Philip Ryken takes the other view, and he says we are to forgive our brothers and sisters even before they ask. And he brings up the example of Christ on the cross, who indeed forgave those even though they didn't ask for forgiveness nor repent of the deeds that they were doing. On the same side of this is J.C. Ryle. He says, this expression is remarkable. It doubtless cannot mean that we are not to forgive men unless they do repent. At this rate, there would be much bitterness constantly kept alive. But it does mean when there is no repentance or regret for an injury done, there can be no renewal of cordial friendship or complete reconciliation between man and man. It has been said we are never more like God as Christians when we are forgiving someone. Now, I kind of take a middle of the road that we can forgive in a sense, but that doesn't mean that God has forgiven. But we can forgive from our end on this. And so, when we read Jesus, what he says about how we need to forgive, we might be reminded of what Peter said in Matthew 18. He came to the Lord and said, "Lord, how often would my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said, "I say to you, not seven times, but 70 times seven." Here in our text, Jesus says that we must forgive seven times, which is what Peter said. It's seven times good. But notice what it says here. It doesn't just say seven times. It says seven times in one day. So whether it's seven times in a day or 490 times total, it's clear we're dealing with hyperbole here. When was the last time someone did something against you? You rebuked them. They said they were sorry, and you forgave them, and then they immediately did it again, and then you went through that again for seven times in one day. When's the last time that happened to you? I suppose if it happened, it was probably between a husband and wife, right? Some kind of spousal thing that took place in that. But again, both cases, the number 7 and 70 times 7, which are even stronger, is telling us that it is to be complete forgiveness, that it's always to be forgiving as Christians. Leon Morris says, "From the world's point of view, a sevenfold repetition of an offense in one day must cast doubt on the genuineness of the sinner's repentance." Well, yeah, right? Somebody does something, you rebuke them, and they say they're sorry, and they do it six more times? Would you have some questions about how seriously they repent? Rankin also quotes Cyril of Alexandria, who says, "We should imitate those whose business it is to heal our bodily disease and who do not care for a sick person once or only or twice, but as often as they happen to become ill." But the idea is there's no limit to forgiveness. Now let me move on to verses 5 and 6 because I think there's a great relationship here. As I said, some people think that these are completely different subjects, but I don't think so. I don't think we say, well, now we're done with forgiveness, we're going on to more faith. Both things are true. But I think it's possible when the disciples hear the Lord say, you know, seven times in a day, and they think, what? How in the world? And they go, oh, Lord, if we're going to do that, we're going to need a lot more faith. And I think that's what's probably going through their minds. And other commentators think the same. And so they say, Lord, increase our faith. Philip Ryken says, this may be one of the smartest things the disciples ever said. Lord, increase our faith. Now, there was a parallel passage in Mark, not completely parallel, but Jesus touches on the same subject, and he links faith and forgiveness. He says in Mark 11, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believing you have received it, it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." So there also is a linkage between forgiveness and faith, and the same kind of faith indeed. Although Jesus speaks of a mustard seed five times in the Gospels, they're actually only referring to two different incidents. It's just a different Gospel writer talking about the same thing. One is he talks about it as the smallest seed in the kingdom of heaven, and then he talks about the fact that it grows into this giant tree where the birds come and nest in the branches. And the other one is this one that we have here in our text, and I just read to you out of Mark, where it says, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be removed." Or in our text, you could say to this mulberry tree, move from here to there. And so moving a mountain, that's a pretty big thing. Nobody's ever done it. It's never been done in the history of the world. Nobody's ever moved a mountain like that. A mulberry tree is a very difficult thing to move too, because it has an extensive root system that makes it difficult to deal with. And so we look at maybe, we could think of it as a tree planted in our hearts that's hard, it's unforgiveness. It's hard to root out. Even though we try, it's something that's deeply rooted within there. And so when we do that, forgiveness can be very, very difficult to do. We're not really sure. When somebody says, "Oh, please forgive me," we might have doubts about are they really sorry, or are they just asking? Are they just asking that so that I can forgive them? Or I might ask, okay, they're asking, but are they going to do it again? They're probably going to do the same thing again. You know, we've all known people like that they do things, they ask forgiveness for us. Yeah, okay, but we know it's going to happen again with them because they've done it. And so the disciples say, "Well, give us more faith." And Jesus said, "But you don't need more faith. You only need faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. And that's all you need." Why would that be? Because all faith is believing God's word. Now, as an example, say I'm talking to my brother Jim Onema after church, and I say, my car, it's got this problem, and I found out I can do it, but it needs a certain tool, and I can't. And Jim says to me, "Oh, I got that tool. You can come over tomorrow morning and get it from me." Now, what do I do? Do I agonize and think, "Oh, please, Lord, I hope he's telling the truth. Oh, man, what if he doesn't have it?" Do I strive all day thinking, "Oh, I wonder if he's really truthful about that. I wonder, and what if I go? Will he really give it to me? Will he really lend it to me? Do I do all that? Do I go, no, I forget it. It's done. He says, come over tomorrow again." I go, okay. And I forget about it. I probably forget to come the next day, in fact, because I'm so forgetful. But that's all it is. That's all faith is simply believing someone's word. We do it all the time. So why do we have such trouble with God? But we do. We should just be able to simply believe his word. Leon Morris again writes, "It's not so much great faith in God that is required as faith in a great God." Not great faith in God, but faith in a great God that we have. The key here is faith is a gift. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God." Well, let me move to applying here this morning. We might wonder, how can we put, we think about our, we challenge ourselves, we come to a text like this, we challenge ourselves to go, okay, how would I put a temptation to stumble, an offense, how would I put that in somebody's way? And there's probably several answers to that are there. But keeping in mind the context and Jesus talking about the doctrines of the Pharisees and what they taught and what they didn't teach in this whole section, it could appear that Jesus is speaking primarily of false doctrine. I think, for example, of some of the cults that are out there. My wife and I were driving to church today from the motel. We thought, well, we used to be able to, we always went by the JW place up right roadway, and we always would look at that and see if they're there that Sunday or not. And I would always get bothered that if they were there and concerned about that. But we think about some of the founders of those cults, Joseph Smith and the Mormons, Charles Taz Russell and Jed Rutherford of the Jehovah Witnesses. The Jehovah Witnesses teach that Christ is an angel. What does that do to salvation? It makes it impossible. Our sins are infinite. They're against an infinite God. No finite being can ever have an atonement for our sins. Is impossible. When they teach that, they're teaching people to have faith in something that cannot save them. Because only Christ is God can save someone. The leaders of Mormonism teach a different Jesus. He's a brother of Lucifer and one who's not eternal but was born out of a heavenly father and a heavenly mother. How would you like to be somebody who came up with a new doctrine that brought millions of people to hell? I remember in Bible college, one of my professors said, "If you're ever reading in the scripture and think you've come up with something that's new that's never been found before, you'd immediately throw whatever that is away and never touch it again, because it's not likely to be good at all." That person who's led hundreds, thousands, millions away, by teaching false doctrine, it would be better for them than a millstone were hung around their neck. But even laying aside the groups we'd call cults, what about all those other pastors and churches that teach a completely different gospel than the gospel of the Bible? Those that teach a salvation by works, that say, oh, you're good enough, you're kind enough, you're going to go to heaven. That's all that matters, is be a good person, be a kind person. God accepts us who we are. You'll be fine. What about all of those? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, if I preach the gospel, then that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is unto me if I don't preach the gospel. According to our Lord's prayer that we prayed this morning, in order to be forgiven, we have to forgive. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. George Herbert says, he who cannot forgive breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass. How are we to forgive? The Apostle Paul gives us instruction in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you that are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. You ever hear somebody doing something and you think, how could any human being ever do that? Or you hear about a Christian or a pastor or somebody that does something and you think, how could they do that? How is that even possible? The problem is, we don't know that temptation. God has spared us from that temptation. And we need to recognize that power. Paul is saying to the believers in Galatia that we should repent, or we should forgive the brother who repents, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. I know I've heard several things. I think, well, I could never do that. But I don't know. I don't really know. I don't know what the temptation could cause in me. I don't know what a strong temptation would do. And I have to realize that. Sometimes it's hard to balance forgiveness with church discipline, because we are a church that believes in church discipline. I've been involved in two cases in my life of discipline that involved a man leaving his wife and marrying another. One just a few days after his wife had given birth to their third child. And in both cases, I was called back years later, where the person was saying that they were repenting and asking for forgiveness. And it was hard, because I had even told one of them, I said, when he was going to do that and leave his wife, I said, I know what you're going to do. You're going to do this, you're going to marry this other woman, and you're going to go back and come back to us and say you're sorry, and are we going to forgive you? It's difficult things, difficult questions. I don't know. I think I can say I've forgiven, but I don't know if God's forgiven. That's the problem. Has God forgiven? But it's not up to us. We have to forgive. We always have to err on the side of forgiveness. I've said before, I always believe Christians are givers. I believe they are givers. But I also believe Christians are forgivers. That we are also those who forgive. If you want an example of forgiveness in the Bible, look at the man we've been looking at on Sunday evenings. Look at King David. How many times did David have to forgive King Saul? How many times? You think about the faith. You think about the mulberry tree with its deep roots. How much that must have happened to David. But he always forgave. He always honored Saul. Forgiveness can come with a risk. But we need to be willing to take that risk, because we are forgiven. Because God has graciously forgiven us if we have come to him. Again, I'm not going to teach you that there's some kind of works you can do, and if you just do this, or you come to church regularly, all this stuff. I'm not going to tell you that. I'm going to just tell you that the true salvation is from God, is by faith alone. It is simply believing God's word and trusting in Christ. Believing in him. Now he'll change your life, and he'll bring works about. But God forgives us, brings us into his kingdom, makes us new people. And there we can live for him and stand for him eternally. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the teaching that you give to us about forgiveness. Sometimes it's hard for us, Lord. We need to pray like the disciples. Lord, increase our faith. But Lord, we know we just need that small grain of mustard seed faith. But Lord, help us that we not hold aught against anybody here or anybody anywhere else. Teach us to be forgivers, Lord. That indeed, when we pray the prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lord, that's a good prayer for us because we have forgiven. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness you do to us and you give to us. And we pray, God, that you would help all of us to have the faith to trust in you, to whatever you say. And we praise you for these lessons that our Lord has given us. We pray it in your name. Amen. Amen.